Well, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. As you turn there, I will suggest to you that much of this world, if not most, of course, is made up of those things that are temporary and transitory. They don't last. And in spite of the fact that we may sometimes think that something is going to endure forever, and it may seem that that's going to be the case, but we eventually learn that that's not the case. People who follow sports teams come to realize that what may look like an unconquerable program is somehow eventually going to come to an end. Nations, of course, meet this same fate, and a nation that may seem like it is destined to endure forever, it eventually diminishes in power and is soon passed from this earth. The Scriptures, however, speak about a kingdom that is not to diminish in power, a kingdom that is not to perish. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see where the writer speaks about this kingdom that does not pass away. And I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about this unshakable kingdom. It is a kingdom, as he describes it, by means of a great contrast. And he makes this contrast apparent by speaking about, in the beginning of the text in verse 18, he speaks about the fact that you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. But then when you drop down to the 22nd verse, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And then he begins to speak there about a mountain that's far different than that which he had previously described beginning in verse 18. And so if we are to understand what the author has in mind here in these verses, then we must look at it from this standpoint of how he draws this contrast. And he begins by talking about this that you have not come to. Verse 18 through 21. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. You will perhaps recognize this as a reference to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, when the people of God were brought out of Egyptian bondage by Moses and brought to Mount Sinai. And there they were to hear from the Lord. They were to receive the Lord's law from the Lord Himself. But the experience was so terrifying and so terrible that they said, let us not hear from Him anymore. They said to Moses, you go and hear what He has to say and then come and speak to us. And as great a man, as great a servant as Moses was, as we read in this text, as is certainly confirmed in Exodus 19, even Moses was fearful and afraid. But that was the nature of that approach to God at that mountain in that time in history. And it is indeed a fearful thing to come into the physical presence of God, as we see indicated in this text and in other instances when God approached people. But the contrast is with what you have come to. And so let's turn our attention to verse 22, where he begins to talk about what you have come to. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Verse 23 tells us in this contrast that he says, you have come to the presence of God. What a thought is contained here. You have not come to that mountain where people were terrified and trembled and they were quaking in their fear by their presence to God. But you have come into the presence of God. As he reiterates this, he says to them in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that we can come to, in the 19th verse, that we come with confidence by the blood of Jesus. We can come into the presence of God with confidence, not in ourselves, not with arrogance, not haughtily, not vaunted thing. Oh, you know, I'm such a great person. Unlike Moses, I don't have to fear. I can approach God without fear. Now, it is by virtue of what Jesus has done that we are brought into the presence of God. And we'll talk more about this as we proceed with this contrast. But notice, the presence of God brought fear and trembling there in Exodus 19. But here, as he writes to these Christians, he says, you with confidence by the blood of Jesus can make your approach to the Lord. In fact, as you look over in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, he talks about the work of Jesus as a high priest in the 16th verse. And he says that we can approach his throne of the throne of grace with boldness. In the time of need, we can go to him with a confidence. We need to appreciate the fact that in this unshakable kingdom, there is the opportunity to approach God with confidence. But he says as well in that 22nd verse that that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Having entered Mount Zion, the contrast is again with that previous mountain, Mount Sinai. But now the imagery is of a different mountain, not out in the wilderness, but Mount Zion, which was located in the city of Jerusalem, and that had so much meaning to the Jews about their relationship to God. God says, for instance, in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, that I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then Psalms chapter 50 and verse 2, he declares that out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. This was the place where God put his name. It was on Mount Zion that the temple would be constructed by Solomon. And indeed, we see that from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, there were lofty purposes that were going to be accomplished by the Lord. Joel, the prophet, spoke in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 of the fact that in Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape. There is deliverance, Joel was saying. There is deliverance from God for people, and it is to be had in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. When we come to Acts, the 2nd chapter, in the 16th verse, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter and the other apostles prepared to preach the gospel to that host of people that were gathered there in Jerusalem, Peter began in the 16th verse by saying, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from this very passage in Joel chapter 2 to explain that what was happening there on that Pentecost in Jerusalem at Mount Zion was the fulfillment. It was the deliverance that Joel had predicted. And then he went forward to preach that sermon that touched the hearts of men and women and brought them to the point that they cried out with the question, what shall we do? And they heard the admonition of how they might be delivered. The very thing that Joel had prophesied would come to pass. And not only did Joel speak of this, but also Micah the prophet spoke of this. And in Micah 4 and verse 2, He declared that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, declaring that it was from this location that that message of deliverance would be sent out. You've come, he says, to Mount Zion. You have come to that place in this unshakable kingdom. You have come to that place. This kingdom is that place where this message of deliverance can be found. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, we see another part of this image spoken of in Hebrews 12, when he says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the city where God dwells. And they had that image of physical Jerusalem, but now in this kingdom that is unshakable, it is a different city that is in mind here. John the Apostle spoke about God's dwelling with His people. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And that's finally and fully achieved in heaven. But it is a relationship that is begun in this kingdom that the writer describes here in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to a mountain, to the city of the living God. But you've also come, he says, to the company of angels, to the company of to myriads of angels. Myriads just refers to a company of numberless angels, a host that cannot be numbered. There's much that we might wonder about angels. Certainly it provides a good study, but the scriptures make it clear to us that it is in God's company that these beings of heaven are so frequently found. In Revelation, the 5th chapter and the 11th verse, we find the description of that heavenly scene, that throne room scene, with God sitting upon His throne in the midst of this scene, and gathered around, described, are these thousands upon thousands, this numberless host of angels. We find Old Testament scriptures that speak of the same. Daniel depicts a very similar kind of heavenly scene with the company of angels. Now, here the point is this. This is what you have come to. Not to a mountain that is a physical, geographical location where rumblings and quakings of the earth took place and where people were fearful. But you've come now to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come into the very presence of God. You come as well to the presence of those beings who are the beings associated with God. You've come into the presence, into the company of angels. Well, he also says that you've come to the general assembly and church in verse 23. These are those who are described in other places in the scriptures as being ones who are joint heirs with the firstborn Christ. Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. Verse 29, first of all, where Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, those people who are going to be saved were people who are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. They were going to be like God's Son. They were going to conform their lives to meet the pattern of the life of His Son. But he goes forward from there and says that He, that is God's Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's what you have come to. You have come to this general assembly, to this gathering, this collection of people who are those whose lives are conformed to the life of the Son of God, who is the firstborn among these joint heirs. That is, he has the position of prominence, of preeminence. He is the firstborn. In verse 17, we see where Paul touches on that note of being an heir, this group of people. He says that if you're children, that is, if you're children in God's family, well, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Entering the family of God, you become heirs of all that God would provide for His children. You become joint heirs with Christ. This is because you are part of that, what he describes as that general assembly and church in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. These are the ones who, as Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 speaks of, those whose names are recorded in heaven. You'll remember maybe that story where or that account of where Jesus had sent 70 off to preach throughout Israel, and they came back thrilled with the fact that they had exerted such power over demons and illnesses and the miraculous powers that they had been given by the Lord. The Lord says to them, don't rejoice in this. You rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. There's a greater benefit that you possess. That is, your names are recorded before God in heaven as His children. A similar thought expressed there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. That of the names of God's children, those who are heirs of God, the joint heirs with Christ. These are the ones whose names are recorded. What it means is you're registered, if we can use it in these terms. You're registered. You're a passport-carrying member of this kingdom with all of the benefits that are to be derived. This is what you've come to, the Hebrew writer is saying. The next point that he makes is that you've come to the spirit of righteous men made perfect in verse 23. You're in the company, he says, of just men and women. Those who are righteous. I find the phrasing here very, very interesting. He says, you've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They're righteous. And they have been now made perfect. What does he mean by that? I mean, if you're righteous, have you not been made perfect? If you're just, have you not been made? His point is no, that is not the case. He is referring here to those individuals that he has previously mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, those heroes of faith that we're familiar with, Abraham and Sarah, Abel and Deborah and many of those other characters, all of those characters, those are the righteous individuals he speaks of here in chapter 12. These who lived before Christ. He says, you have come to this company. You are numbered among these ones. But they are righteous people who have been made perfect. How so? How have they been made? They've been now made perfect. They've been completed. Think of it in terms of a marriage. You know, the old saying that goes about a man is incomplete until he finds that perfect woman that he marries. And once he marries her, then he's finished. Well, he is completed. She completes him. What the Hebrew writer is saying here are these righteous people who are now made complete. You want to know what made Abraham's life complete? was Christ. It was what Christ accomplished. That's what Abraham was looking for. You remember the descriptions of how he was looking for a city whose builder was not God, a city that was built without the hands of men. He was looking for a better country than that which he had, that he was walking upon at that point in time. He was looking for something more, and he found it. But it was only made possible by what was accomplished centuries after him in the work of Christ. It was a righteous man made perfect, made complete. Now, what the writer is saying here is, this is what you've come to, folks. You live in a time, you live in a relationship with God that is the culmination of what God's purposes were. It brings to meaning and to fulfillment everything about the lives of those great men and women that we read about in the Bible. You're in their company. That's not bad company to be in, folks. That's what you've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you'll notice in the 11th chapter, in verse 13, where he makes the point that these died, talking about all of those people of faith, Old Testament era people of faith that he's mentioned in the first 12 verses, these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they saw these promises, they longed for them, they lived for them so that they might enjoy the blessings. Drop down to verse 39 and 40 of chapter 11. He says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, that's why they were righteous men and women. It was by means of their faith. They received approval through their faith, but did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What you and I enjoy in our relationship in this unshakable kingdom is what completed the life of Abraham and all those other just individuals. This is what you've come to. And he says that you've come to Jesus and His blood in verse 24. It's here. What you have come to is where you meet the culmination of all of God's purposes. And another place the Scriptures speak about Christians as being those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's no other age. There's no other dispensation. There's no other part to God's grand scheme beyond Christ. That's the time that we live in, and that's the kingdom that we are privileged to have come to have been a part of. The kingdom that's unshakable. It's not going to diminish in its power, and that is not going to be destroyed and pass away. The kingdom where one finds the blood of Jesus, the effectual sacrifice by which men and women can be made right with God and enjoy the salvation that people from centuries ago looked forward to and trusted in. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 4. Familiar verses in which the Apostle Paul describes, as we sometimes maybe have heard it expressed, of how one comes into contact with this blood. How the sacrifice of Jesus is made effective in the life of an individual. Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Well, what does all of this really lead us to? It leads us to what he set out to describe. It leads us to the realization that what we have come to is to that unshakable kingdom. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," do what? "Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." You want to know how to offer to God acceptable service? Well, some would say, "Well, you have to do it with reverence and awe, David." Yeah, that's right. You have to do it with reverence and awe. But you cannot do it with reverence and awe lacking a sense of gratitude. You cannot revere God if you're not thankful and grateful to Him. You cannot be in awe of God if you're not grateful for what God has done. You've received this kingdom. This is what you've come to. You be thankful that you've come to this. But more than that, back up to verse 25, where he says, "See to it that you do not refuse Him." See to it that you don't turn your back on this kingdom. See to it that you don't walk away from it. This is what you've come to. This is where you are. And those of us who are members of this kingdom must always strive to be grateful and have that spirit of gratitude. Those who are not yet members of this kingdom, remember that 25th verse. See to it that you do not refuse Him. Won't you enter that kingdom today? The Lord made it possible for your entrance into the kingdom for all those who would come. The invitation is made. Whosoever will may come, the Scriptures say. And if it's your desire this evening to come into this unshakable kingdom, then you'll just have to give your obedience to the King. That's the terms for entrance. Be willing to do what the King says. And the King has said that faith in Christ is required for entrance to His kingdom. Repentance of one's sins, confession of one's faith, and baptism, as we've read, for the forgiveness of one's sin, is a requisite for entrance into the kingdom. And so if you've not entered the kingdom, won't you do so tonight by giving your obedience? We pray you will while we stand and sing.